further in. There's one matter, my dear brothers and sisters, from our previous study that I feel I just have to show you. I didn't get the opportunity to mention this morning, but this I think is just delightful. That's He-Man's lineage. We had that up the other day. And as we went down through He-Man's lineage, we noticed, of course, Levi, Kohath, and we may not have noticed Korah. That's the man who was destroyed. But because of Phinehas taking him under his wing, all these other children came to be. Which means that we wouldn't have had Samuel, we wouldn't have had He-Man, if we had not had the sons of Korah. Isn't that a lovely thought? So we can thank Phinehas for Samuel. And we can thank Samuel for David. And we can thank Samuel and David for the kingdom. And the kingdom that we look for was given in prototype by God to them. That was the work of Phinehas, because he spared the sons of Korah. Isn't that beautiful? But where did Samuel get the idea of doorkeeping from? We sang Samuel's hymn this morning. I love that hymn. But I'm so regretful that I hadn't got to this point before we sang, because you would have sung it with so much more meaning. Have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. And verse 3. Ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. And God called him. Three times he called him. Three times he went off to Levi, to Eli. And Eli finally told him, look, when next it occurs, you ask God. And he did. And we read in verse 15, after the message that he had received from God, in the morning, Samuel lay down until the morning and opened the doors of the house of Yahweh. That little boy had a unique experience. He was taken at 3 years of age to be right alongside the house of Yahweh. Just there was the ark, and here was Samuel's bedroom. That little boy, like no other boy ever in Israel's history, had an affinity with the house of God. And his job as a little boy was to open those gates. So he learnt the principles of opening those gates. And do you know who he saw come in those gates sometimes? Men like Hophni and Phinehas. And he saw what they were getting up to. And he saw that whilst there were tents of wickedness that were destroyed in Moses' day in time past, there were tents of wickedness now right alongside the tabernacle. You know what those men did, don't you? With the women who came to the worship. Do you remember how it says concerning Hophni and Phinehas? He saw that. God told him, I'm going to wipe that name out of Israel. And he would have thought where he came from, as a son of Korah, there was another name, all but wiped out of Israel. So both from his history and from his experiences of life, he saw the need for doorkeepers. To put a guard, both to welcome and to put a guard about the house of God. Now, isn't that absolutely beautiful? Who sat down with David and worked out the doorkeepers? Samuel. If that's not the arrangement of Almighty God, my dear brothers and sisters. Would you like to sing that hymn again? I'm sorry I didn't mention that this morning. Makes such a difference, doesn't it, if you've got the atmosphere to really sing that in full appreciation. Now, if ever there was a chapter, a section of scripture that I think is really beautiful, it must be Romans 15 verses 1 to 13. It's the final statement of an argument that began in chapter 14 verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, not to judgments, of inward thoughts. And so in verses 1 to 13, the apostle reasons his first part of his argument. The brother who can allow something and do it unto the Lord, never go home and say that I said you could do all sorts of liberal things that were not part of doing things unto the Lord. I haven't said that. I've emphasised that all along. Romans 14 is not to be used like that. Don't let anybody do that. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision of the flesh, is the prefix of that chapter. But wheresoever a person believes he can do a thing as unto the Lord, in pureness of conscience, then says the apostle, let him do that. And let the brother who doesn't think that can be done, who has a weaker conscience in that matter, let him refrain. Each be persuaded in his own mind. His conscience must be clear in it. And step aside from getting involved in internecide strife on that issue. It's not big enough. It's not important enough to be involved in controversy. And remember, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. So, not the judgmental spirit on the one hand over matters like that, nor also the despising the spirit that despises the inhibitions that another brother might have over some particular matter. Now, I remember once there was a brother that he didn't feel that he could partake of, on Sunday morning, of bread with leaven in it. He really didn't think that. He really agitated him. So he used to bring every morning, Sunday morning, a little bag in his pocket with bread in it. He used to take his unleavened bread, you see. He didn't believe there should be the leaven, because 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, the leaven of malice and wickedness. He couldn't get that out of his mind. I mean, there's other passages in the Bible that speak about leaven as the kingdom of God. But he couldn't see that, appreciate that, so he brought his own bread. And you know, that used to irritate brethren. Oh, it used to irritate them. And I can remember seeing feuds over that issue. Now I look at Romans 4 and think, oh, what a silly thing that was. Wasn't right, was it? Leave him alone. Be a different matter, he was saying, we've all got to have leavened bread, unleavened bread. That'd be a different matter. Quite a different matter. He's proselytizing his cause. But if he wants to do it, leave him alone, says the apostle. If he's persuaded, all right, leave him alone. Might be unfortunate that he's not breaking the same bread, but that's not a crucial thing. That's the sort of thing, isn't it? There's quite a lot of those that come up in our life. Just think of ourselves, not be so concentrating upon a person's particular scruple. And then on the other hand, verses 13 to 23, in that very wise section, he turns really to the strong and he says, now look, just a minute. Before you think that you have such liberties, you be careful in your own life, whatsoever it might be. And he's not necessarily talking now about matters of food and matters of days, but he's really increased the field, because he spoke about, you know, verse 21, drinking wine or eating flesh. And so it really gets to wider things. And he says, look, in all of those things there's need for great care. Don't by your liberty destroy your brother. There's a much better way. The self-denial of love that looks at the work of God and says, well, look, if that's God's work, I'm not going to in any way harm that or be seen to harm that or be the cause of harming that. I would sooner restrain my own liberty for the good of the work of God. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself. Isn't that interestingly expressed? That condemneth not himself in the thing which he allowed. Certain things perhaps in our own life, our own private life, in our own home, that we might think are appropriate. But be very careful, my dear brothers and sisters, how those things can affect other people. And even our children. Sometimes we find in ecclesial life there's all sorts of divisions over things because, well, the parents don't talk to each other about it, but when the children come together, to them it becomes a real sparring match, you know. I know the sort of things. I'm tempted to say some of them. I don't want everybody just to concentrate on one issue, but, you know, one will come along and say, well, my parents allow this. And they say, oh, do they? And they go home and say, do you know that brother and sister so-and-so? Their children are allowed to do so-and-so. And then you get this sort of division in the Sunday school that some parents allow this and some parents don't allow that. That throws all kinds of currents through the meeting. Remember one brother recently, the superintendent, he had some Sunday school teachers that had certain things in their home and others who didn't, and it was really ecclesial policy, as it were, advocacy I should say, not policy, don't draw laws up in that way, but it was an advocacy of the meeting that this wasn't a good thing. And so when the children started to know that these teachers didn't have it and these teachers didn't have it, he pulled them all together. He gave them the problem. He said, look, we've got a Sunday school here. It's one Sunday school. And we love our children to be at one, don't we? Yes, no doubt about that. Well, some of us have got this and some of us haven't. The kids are making an issue of it. What are we going to do about it? And the next week they were gone. That was very wise, wasn't it? I think that was very wise. He left it to them. He showed them the problem. Was their exercising of this unnecessary liberty valuable or not? Was it? So they tossed it overboard, and that was just marvellous. That's Romans 14. That is the spirit that brings us together. Things are not good, they're not wise, and if our children are starting to see that, toss them out. That's harming the oneness, unity, which we can endure. Now, if we can have that spirit to each other, we're not looking at our own individual wants. There's no spirit, I'm going to have that, never mind what he says. There's a desire to cooperate for the glory of God and for the unity of the name we bear. That spirit, I wish, my dear brothers and sisters, that would pervade our brotherhood today. We could go back to where we were some years ago. It's that, the other spirit, that is destroying much of what the name of Christadelphia forever stood. What the name of Christ means in our life and behaviour. Now in Romans chapter 15, the apostle gives us one of the most inspiring exhortations. If you think that in that last section there's going to be some inhibitions, some restraints, well, if you want exhortation to help you see the benefit, there could be nothing more inspiring than Romans 15 verses 1 to 13. The apostle then gets hold of this subject and he lifts it. We then, he says, that are strong. Strong in conscience. Feel that we can do things which are not really harming us at all, which others think they couldn't do. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul aligns himself with the strong, doesn't he? We then that are strong. He's already done that in verse 14 of the previous chapter. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Yes, Paul's one of the strong. No man ever had a greater understanding of the truth than he, than his master probably. But he's going to share in the bearing of the infirmities of the weak. When is this weakness born, my dear brothers and sisters? In the context of this thought, it's born when we restrain from doing something which we personally think is okay for us, but because of the effect on others, we limit our liberty in Christ for them. In that way, we bear the infirmities of the weak. Lest breaking through in our willfulness, we bust their conscience. And once their conscience is gone, they will do anything. If we haven't a conscience, we've got no restraint in our life. And as we said yesterday, that burden that we then place upon our children and upon our weaker conscience brethren can be enormous. You don't think it is? I know it's enormous. The example I provided yesterday, that could be multiplied many times. Many times. You know, most times, my dear brothers and sisters, when you and I want to do something, what do? Looking at the window. Shall we get that or not, you know? Arbitrating about it. What do you do in your mind? I know what we do. We think, well, what would be the effect ecclesially? Oh, so-and-so's got one. Yeah, his wife's got one. Probably all right. Isn't that true? That's exactly what goes on. You might not say, you know, we're conscious of that, but you think about that is what we do, because we're all together. We're conscious of what we do. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is, you're standing at the window, right, think about what the effect will be upon others. Whatever it might be in your life that's coming up, think about the effect. Bear the infirmities of the weak and not just please yourself. So, blow it, I'm going to have it, whether it looks right or not. Who's going to tell me what to do? Do you know that spirit? We all know that spirit, don't we? Let every one of us, says the apostle again, please his neighbour for his good, to edification. And again, I'm charmed by the balance of that statement, my dear brothers. He doesn't say, please your neighbour, does he? But to please his neighbour for his good, to edification. You know, that's got a little echo back here, Romans 13. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law to his neighbour. He's just quoted Leviticus 19, the passage which speaks about thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And he's picking that up now, drifting it across. He says, let everyone please his neighbour. Let everyone love his neighbour for his good, to edification. You see, sometimes we've got to speak up. Don't tick when the ballot paper comes along. Just those who say the things you want them to say. What's the good of that? Or you're popular with him, or you like him or something. That's not going to necessarily be the wisest thing. You tick those names, my dear brothers and sisters, that will do you good unto edification. Paul was not a man pleaser. He said, if I would please men, I would not be the servant of God. Galatians 1 and verse 10. We don't have to tickle ears. Probably a lot of things I've said this week might have knocked on somebody's thoughts and so forth. But that's not because I don't love you. But it's because I believe we've just got to be faithful to God. You don't want me to tickle your ears and you miss out on the kingdom, do you? Nor do I want you to pat me on the back and not to tell me where I can be improved. There's plenty of things that can be said there. We are here because we're interested in the kingdom of God as brothers and sisters together. So we're going to please each other to good, to his edification. Lovely balance, isn't it? Not just a matter of some weak, unprincipled relationship we have, but holding up the principles even as we walk together arm in arm to the kingdom. For even Christ, he says, bringing the example to Christ of Christ now before us. He hasn't really spoken of Christ before in his word, but now he does. Even Christ, Messiah, the one spoken about in all the Old Testament prophecies, this great one, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. I said that he hadn't introduced Christ before. Really, that's not quite correct. Did you notice the language of verse 1? To bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please themselves. Come back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And Now, keep your hand in Romans. It's one of those times when you need two hands. Romans 8 and verse 17. He says, that it might be fulfilled, when he had healed the sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities, and that's our word, and bare our sicknesses. And the word bare is the same word in Romans 15 verse 1. This is the words of the prophet Isaiah. Matthew tells us that. And where are those words from? From Isaiah's 53rd chapter. Isaiah 53. The servant of the Lord, who served for others' good, totally, wonderfully. Isaiah 53 and verse 4, we have those words. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, when the Apostle Paul began Romans 15, he had the Lord in mind. And he was already using the language of the prophets. Even Christ pleased not himself. King of kings and Lord of lords, they shall say. But even Messiah pleased not himself. And he's already quoted from Messiah, from the servant of the Lord. But his second passage, more openly quoted in verse 3, is from Psalm 69. Let us have a look there too. Keeping again perhaps our hand in Romans 15. Psalm 69, verse 9. Now when you get these cross quotations, particularly the young people, if they can note this, it's a very excellent practice. Underline it in red. Underline the other passage in red. Put by one, cited in, and by the other, cited from, or quoted from. And then you've got to see the New Testament giving you an explanation of the Old Testament. If you like, a spirit-guided comment. You couldn't have a better comment than that, could you? So Psalm 69 in verse 9. David's psalm, but clearly a messianic psalm. As we remember, for example, verse 22 is quoted of the Lord. Psalm 69, for the zeal of thine house, that also is quoted in John 2, verse 17 of Christ. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and here's our statement, and the reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me. Here is Christ bearing the reproaches that are falling upon God. You might say, well, that's a different analogy. On the one hand, Christ is bearing the reproaches that are falling on God. In Romans, he's asking us to bear the infirmities of other people, but it's exactly the same principle. Because when we bear the infirmities of our brothers in this way, when we restrain our liberties because of the good of others, we are doing that for the work of God. In fact, Paul called it that in Romans 14 verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. So we are bearing the reproaches of our brethren because of God, just like the Lord did when he bore the reproaches that were against God and took them to himself. The zeal of God's house eating him up. So he's used the Old Testament scriptures beautifully. Isaiah 53, and it took a little while to see it. And then Psalm 69 is brought back into his own. You see, he looks to the scriptures for the grounds of his arguments. And so, therefore, he says in verse 4, for. This is a connected thought. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, Psalm 69 and Isaiah 53 and all the rest of the Old Testament, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, even Chronicles, mind you, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That's why the Bible's been given to us. And when the Bible was written, my dear brothers and sisters, when the chronicler wrote that down, do you know why he did that? Because God in his long-seeing knowledge knew that we would meet here at Lincoln Haven and Gentiles would get down and study that section. That's why it was written. And so that generations of those that love God would turn over those pages with great respect and extract from them lessons that could help them, particularly in patience and comfort. Know what that word patience means? It means endurance, strength to persist. And comfort, we know. Paraklesis, the word is. We know of that word in other connections. When we read the Scriptures, we have hapomone, endurance, and comfort. Why is that? Well, we look there at David, as we did in the readings yesterday, and we see all of those afflictions coming upon him, till he's driven to be acting like a madman before King Achish. And yet he arises out of that, and as James was saying yesterday, there now he writes a psalm which is full of inspiration. He's on top of the issue. So we look at that, we study it, we say, well, that's the answer. Or we look at the sons of Korah, and we find them up in the various villages in Israel, wanting to be in God's house, and all kinds of problems upon them. But because the highways to Zion are in their heart, they can turn the valley of weeping into a well of springs. That's what the truth can do. See, that gives you endurance. You can press on over any problems. And it comforts the heart, because we're in the line of a long group of people that were all battling the same issues. Do you think we're any different? We're no different than all of them. Nor are our children that are wrestling with the issues of the world. You're bearing no different problems to what the brethren and sisters did in the first century. Don't you think there were ecclesias scattered through the Roman world? Sometimes in little groups. And don't you think that there were interesting things in the Gentile cities of those times? And don't you think all the other children in the street were going off and doing all kinds of things? And they were wearing all kinds of things, all kinds of attractions. And we look there and we can see that some ecclesias ceased to exist after a time. What happened? The children got attracted to those other things, sadly. And a generation were lost. And we look there and we could say, why, when we go to Ephesus today, is it just ruins? Where was the ecclesia in this place? When we go to Sardis, we look, there's a turned over city and there's no ecclesia. What happened? What did happen? When did it go wrong? When did that Sunday school class cease to exist? We'd mourn about that now, wouldn't we? But the same thing can happen before us. So, young people, that's what the Scriptures are written for. That we, through endurance and comfort, might be able to drain from them power to press on in the present time, and comfort to know that we are in the succession of a long line of people, God's people, that have stood up against the adversities of the time and have had wisdom to take hold of the truth and to love it, and therefore have an inheritance in the kingdom that is coming. Now he says in verse 5, now the God of patience, hapomone again, and paraklesis. Look, I want you to write that in, because you see there's an important connection there. write it in there carefully, over the word. That word consolation is the same word as the word comfort. Isn't the Authorised Version really does some silly things sometimes, you've got to admit it. That's unfortunate that it's translated that by two different words, because it's the one word in the Greek. Paraklesis in verse 4, paraklesis in verse 5. You know the word paraklesis? Paraklesis. What's in the scriptures is patience and comfort. That we, through that patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We won't lose our calling. Now, it's not just the scriptures, says the apostle. The scriptures are a living word. Right? Now the God of patience and comfort, the God who wrote the Bible, in other words, see the point? The God who wrote the Bible, grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. That God wrote the Bible. And he will cooperate, surely that verse is saying, with you in your reading of the Bible. He doesn't cease now, because he's given you the Bible. He will cooperate with you in the reading of the Bible. But don't let me hear anybody say that they'll have the comfort and the endurance of God without the Bible. He's not saying that, is he? And there are some people saying that. That's not what that passage says. It says that we, through the comfort and endurance of the Bible, and with the help of he who wrote the Bible, the God of comfort and endurance, will grant us to be like-minded. Now that is a beautiful balance and worth observing, because it puts to rest an argument that is destroying our ranks, where some are wanting to say that God puts into our minds knowledge even if we sat there and did nothing. That's the implication of some of the teaching, and it's not true. You tell me, a brother in your meeting, a sister in your meeting, that is a man of the knowledge of the word who doesn't study his Bible, you won't find one. And what I tell you we will find is that where people are speaking, like I said, that God just puts the knowledge into your mind and drives you along, you see what they're doing. You know where they're going? Off to the Pentecostals. Because they're losing their studies. And we don't want any of that in our brotherhood. That is a false spirit. Here's the balance. The Bible and God cooperating with us. That is a balance. You know, James says, he that lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. It is wrong to say that God cannot help us in our Bible study. When we were little boys, when we were young boys at school, Brother Mansell, who had a lot to do with our tuition as children, always used to say to us, whenever you open the Word of God, open also your hands in prayer to God. Open your heart to Him. And pray that He might help you in your understanding. And he used to quote James chapter 1 so often to us in that respect. He used to say, young people, never open your Bibles without you seek God's blessing. And I believe that's right. And to me, that is the correct balance in this annoying problem that is bringing such disharmony to the brotherhood. That's the balance. I'm sure it's right. And it's there, isn't it? He doesn't just limit it at verse 4. He brings God in with that. Now, that is the balance. And as Robert says, you won't have it in open manifestation. It will be in ways that you do not know nor understand. It's not a day of open visitation. We are not on the track, as I've heard people say, in Christadelphia. We are not on the track, switched on, some are and some aren't. It's not that way at all. God helps us in ways that we cannot discern. But to say that God does not help us is to go counter to that scripture, James 1 and a lot of other scriptures, in which God does cooperate and helps us in our work and in our thinking in the truth. And why does he? Because he wants us to be like-minded one toward another. One God, one Bible, working to bring us together to have one mind. That's really what we all want, isn't it? Do you want that, brother? Or sister? Don't you want the brotherhood to be of one mind? We all want that. Very much. And in these chapters we are learning how we can have that. We can't just flip off in the world and say, "Oh, brother, you be nice to me. Let's have peace among us." Because you're going to upset your brother and he's also going to think that you're going away. That sort of way brings disharmony. We've got to come together into things that are of Christ if we're going to be one-minded. We've got to attend to the scriptures and work with God. That's how our unity will come. Won't come because we're going to be worldlings and also have one leg in the ecclesia and we'll condone anything. That won't be unity. And if we do have unity on that basis, then it won't be the unity of God. No, it's that we might be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. There's that example again. Back to verse 3. Back to verse 1. And then he says it again, that having that one mind, this is the objective, that ye may with one mind, that's the same expression as verse 5, that ye might with that one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the Father, and there is his Son Jesus Christ, and there are all we. And we, studying our Bibles, appreciating the comfort and endurance of them, and God cooperating with us, we therefore are brought in one mind to lift up our voice with one mind to glorify our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not coming this way and that way and some other way, nor to three gods or any other things, but coming with one mind through one man to one Heavenly Father. That is his concept. That's the purpose of the scriptures. Now he says, in what must be one of the most passionate appeals, wherefore, receive, chapter 14, verse 1, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Isn't that beautiful, my dear brothers and sisters? What he's saying is that Christ died for that. He came and lived and gave us the example for that. That's the first motive force. Would we undo such a work? Secondly, he's saying the scriptures were sent for that reason. Would we undo such a work? God, who wrote the scriptures thousands of years ago, had that intention that we should use them, that now, my dear brothers and sisters, we might be with one mind and be able to praise him together. Does that move you and me to be peacemakers on the right basis? My word, it does. See, the scriptures speak of peacemakers. It doesn't just fall out of the sky. People have got to want peace on a proper basis and be prepared to make the concessions, the Christ-like concessions that are needed for that. Wherefore, if God has so elected, then what about our response? If that's his ultimate purpose, would we stand in the way? Now, having said that, he develops another argument. This first argument is balanced upon, is basically centered on the work of Christ and the work of the scriptures. And then he gives to us a series of passages that are very, very beautiful. This extra bit. He said that we shall receive each other to the glory of God. Now I want you to notice how that theme is taken up from verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Therefore in verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. See the theme? And it's again in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God. So there's a little running theme. Do you remember what we said before? When you get those things, ring them. Bring it down to the next one and ring that. Down to the next one and ring that. So you pick up the sense, see? Probably never noticed that before. Don't make this the last time that you'll notice it. Now I say, in this appeal that's based upon these four passages of Scripture, an appeal to unity, an appeal to one-mindedness, that with one mouth we might glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I say that, says the Apostle, Jesus Christ was a minister of the Jews for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Right? So, to the Jews, he was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the truth. To the Jews. Because when he came, the Jews said, we know who he is. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. They'd always been looking for that. So when he finally came, they said, he's a God of truth. A God of emet, to use the Hebrew term. He's done what he promised he would do. But then the apostle says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That's different, isn't it? To the Gentiles, he was the mercy of God. You see, it struck them differently. They had never expected him to come. They never knew anything about the covenant made to Abraham or David. We never knew about those things. When therefore Christ came and brought us in with the Jews, we said, oh, the mercy of God. This was a second before. But to the Jews, they'd been looking for it all the time. So Paul neatly makes those two distinctive phrases. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. All right? And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So here we have a picture that these, right, are with one mouth and one mind going to glorify God. They saw it from a different perspective, but nevertheless, it would be the eventual result would be that they would combine together to glorify God. Would with one mouth glorify God. Because he wants to bring together in Rome, in South Africa, in Australia, or wherever it might be, he wants to bring people together and to make them realise that whether they're Jew or Gentile or English or Afrikaans or Australian, whatever it might be, it doesn't matter. It was God's intention, his long prophesied intention, so important to him that he wrote it hundreds of years ago, that he wanted them to come together with one mind and one mouth to glorify him. He doesn't want dissent in the brotherhood. And because he felt about it so much, he wrote this so long ago. And the apostle then goes to four passages of scripture, and the first one is in Psalm 18. In verse 49, we're looking for passages which show us that it was God's long intention that both Jew and Gentile would glorify him with one voice, with one mouth. Psalm 18, verse 49. And in this Psalm of David, in which he foreshadows Messiah's thinking, we read in verse 49, or verse 47 brings us in, strangers, verse 45, shall fade away. It is God that avengeth me, verse 47, and subdueth the peoples under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Yahweh, among the heathen, and sing unto thy name. There's our passage in Romans 15, verse 9. So Messiah, among the heathen, with one voice, is singing praises and giving thanks unto Yahweh. And look at verse 50. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. Associated with that, those promises of the fathers of Romans 15, verse 8, are always two words. One is kesed, which is this word, mercy, loving kindness, and the other is emet. And wherever you find reference to a covenant, you will find that those two words are in the context. Always you'll find that. And here's an example in point. That's the word kesed. And that's the two words in the Greek the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he says to confirm the truth towards the circumcision and the mercy to the Gentiles. See? Because those covenants were always wrapped around with those two words. It's a consistent fact of the Old Testament. And here's an example. And the second passage that in Romans chapter 15 he quotes from is from Deuteronomy 32. Got Romans 15 again. Verse 10 goes to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And there we read, Deuteronomy 32, and verse 43, here's our reading, young ones again, right? When we get out of the session, we'll mark these in. There we read in verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Alright? There again, Jew and Gentile, with one voice, are rejoicing in God. That was a long intention of God, and in Moses' very song, it was there. And if there were Jews in Rome who found it difficult to pick up the same hymn book and sing with their Gentile brethren, there was a passage that said in God they would do that. They were not to feel different because of their background. Because Moses himself has said, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. God was receiving them. See the point? God was receiving them and had intended to receive them for hundreds of years, nay thousands. What therefore when the time comes, the gospel's gone out to the Gentiles, would the Gentiles feel difficult about their Jewish people being in their audience? Or would the Jews think, oh, I don't feel quite right about him alongside me? Or would they accept his invitation to go home? They'd find it very difficult to have a meal with him. But when they saw that even Moses had indicated that both Jews and Gentiles would rejoice with God together, then they saw that it was a Mosaic doctrine. It was part of God's long intended purpose. And wouldn't that pull upon you, my dear brothers and sisters? Because if you felt still those inhibitions, you were really working against God, against his long standing ambition to bring Jew and Gentile together, to bring people with all their different backgrounds, so that tiny little scruples that were in our past were not really major issues. They could be kept as unto the Lord, and let them come together, because this is the long-standing intention that God should receive them. Therefore receive ye one another, as God also hath received them, to the glory of God. Now the third passage is in Psalm 117. I won't give you the verse. Psalm 117 and verse, well, the first one. There it is in Romans 15, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and Lord him, all ye peoples. And it should be peoples, because when we come back to Psalm 117, verse 1, that Hebrew word people is in the plural again. Oh, praise Yahweh, all ye nations, praise him, all ye peoples. And was this associated with the truth and the mercy of God? Look at verse 2. For his merciful kindness. And that's the word chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. Here translated merciful kindness. It's one word in the Hebrew. Chesed. What I do in circumstances like that is write it over the two words. Just neatly above it. For his chesed is great toward us. And the emeth of the Lord endureth forever. There's the two words. Can you see the specificity of Paul's comment? It's brilliant. It's remarkable. It's the most remarkable set of quotations you could ever find, surely. He was going back to the Old Testament to find out a passage which showed that Jew and Gentile will be brought together by God's intention, and that it would declare the truth and the mercy of God, that together they might lift up their voices, both thankful, no different backgrounds, both thankful to God that had received them. And he finds a passage like that, and it's got it all in it, hasn't it? You know, the Bible really is the most wonderful thing, isn't it? That's only the Spirit of God, surely, could write such a book as that, with all the probabilities that's involved in that. What a glorious book it is. My dear young people, could you find any other study more fascinating, more uplifting than this book? There's nothing in the world like it. Search the libraries, they're just chaff compared to this. In verse 12 it says, and again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Alright? That's Isaiah 11, isn't it? Let's have a look at this one. By now we're starting to know what we should be looking for. Is it something to do with the promises? It surely is. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Very much related to the confirming the promises. And in verse 10 we have our quotation. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, taking it up from verse 1. There shall be a root of Jesse, of Jesse. Jesse of all people. In a rather obscure little house in tiny Bethlehem. But in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, plural. Gentiles and Jews. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. That's why David had to construct another ark or another tabernacle. Because his spirit was to be a different spirit that would attract Gentiles. And Isaiah notes it here and builds upon it. It will be to the root of Jesse that the Gentiles and the nations would seek. My dear brothers and sisters, isn't that beautiful? Aren't those four quotations just remarkable? And you see what the apostle is doing in putting that together? He's saying, now look, brethren, if that's the long-standing intention of God, that he wrote these passages there, that we, in seeing our calling, whether we be Jew and are touched by the emeth of God, or whether we be Gentile and are touched by his unspeakable mercy, that he should pick up South African olive branches or Australian olive branches and put them into the true stock of Israel. Well, we knew nothing about David, nor anything about Abraham. He was not our father, nor David our relative. And yet now we love him, we're incorporated into him. When we see that, can't we lift our voice up unto God and thank him? And if our brother alongside us is doing the same thing, can't we love him? Can't we join with him? Are we going to not receive him, when this is the long intention of God, to pull them all together, that with one mind they might glorify one Father, and say, our Father? And across the waters of the world, my dear brothers and sisters, is a brotherhood that comes from all different walks of life, all different circumstances. And they've got one calling. And God, in those prophecies, has indicated his intentions. He wants to pull them together. Not with the world, but out of the world. Calling out of the Gentiles, the people for his name. He wants them to feel one, know that they're one. They're on one walk towards Zion. Brought into the covenants of promise through his mercy and his truth unto Israel. And he's taking them to one cause, my dear brothers and sisters. You know, in Isaiah 11, it's one man's mind that fills the world. Have you ever seen that? Verse 2. And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. That's upon one man, Jesse's son. Spirit of Yahweh rests upon him. What is the effect? Verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And his rest, verse 10, shall be glorious. This man, upon whom the Spirit of Yahweh rested, and upon whom the knowledge of God, the Spirit of knowledge was given, is going to fill the world with that mind. There won't be a living being who doesn't have Christ's mind in the kingdom. That's the power of Bible study. That man filled his mind with the things of God, and that mind will dominate the world. The spirit of knowledge came to him, and the world will be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh. That's what Isaiah 11 is showing us. We won't be in the kingdom, my dear brothers and sisters, if instead of reading the Bible, we take the woman's day all the time. Or instead of reading the Bible, we always pick up our Newsweek. Or instead of reading our Bible, we always switch the television on. Or instead of reading our Bible, we listen to the silly trash on the radio all day. Because that's not what God's doing. He's pulling us out of all those things, my dear brothers and sisters, because he wants us to be like Christ, upon whom the spirit of knowledge of the fear of God was settled and rested. And that rest is going to permeate the world. And if we're going to fit in that kingdom then, we've got to be like him now. In other words, if we're going to be kings and priests in a world in which the knowledge of Yahweh shall cover the earth in total saturation as the waters do the sea, if we're going to fit in that as kings and priests, as leaders of that, then we must have our minds filled with that now. Reasonable? Have a look at what Paul says. As he finishes off this section, he doesn't want us striving about trivia or bringing into the ecclesia worldliness or failing to restrain our liberties when so much good could be done if we did. He wants us to lift our minds up to think as God is thinking, that he's trying to do this great work to bring Jew and Gentile and all the different types of Gentiles into one mind, that together, feeling their common blessings under God, they might lift up their voice to him and praise him with one mind. And he's quoted Isaiah 11 because it shows that. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And it's Isaiah 11. And it's prefaced by the fact that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. And he says, now the God of the hope. The hope it is. Because the word that just went before, the word trust, is the same word. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now the God of the hope. See the point? Who are the Gentiles that will trust in him? You and I. Now the God of the hope that's behind that purpose. fulfill his will. Fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in the hope through the power of Holy Spirit. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of knowledge. There's Isaiah 11. And full of knowledge, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. That in other words, the things of the kingdom are in your mind. That you're captivated with the theme of the kingdom and all that it shall bring to the earth. Says the apostle to the Roman brethren and sisters. What was the kingdom? Chapter 14 and verse 17 gave us a summary of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what verse 13 said. Now the God of the hope, the God of the kingdom of God, fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in the hope through the power of Holy Spirit. See the purpose of our Bible? See the glory of our calling, my dear brothers and sisters? Oh, that we may be able to take the power of that and think about it. Needs thought. He's lifted the subject onto such a wonderful height. so that our ecclesias will not be scrapping about worldliness. We'll leave that behind. Or asserting our right to have our individual liberties. Nay, we see something much higher than that. And we don't want to work against what God's doing. We want to lift our minds up to that. We want all our children to see the height of that calling, that we are going towards a kingdom in which the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. May therefore the scriptures, my dear brothers and sisters, as we have studied them this morning, build us up and provide us with that endurance and comfort that will eventually bring us to the fulfillment of the hope.